read these words from the scriptures, Acts chapter 1. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with his disciples, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised you, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." You may be seated. There is an event in the earthly life of Jesus that is talked about very little. I'm not speaking of the scriptures speaking of it very little, but we seldom hear about it. It is given to us in the text for today, which is Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. It is the account of the ascension of Jesus. Not only do we have it given to us here in Acts chapter 1, but it's also given to us in the end of the book of Luke, as well as the end of the book of Mark. And when we combine those various impressions of that event, we come up with something that looks like this. For the 40 days following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus appeared to his disciples in many different places at many different times. He appeared at the empty tomb to Mary. He appeared in a room where his disciples had gathered together. He then appeared up by the Sea of Galilee, where the disciples had, some of them had gone fishing. He appeared on the road to two disciples who were walking toward the town of Emmaus. And the Apostle Paul tells us later that he had appeared to over 500 at one time. Now, I have intentionally used the word "appeared" very specifically because, indeed, when you read the accounts that are given of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, there is several times stated explicitly, there are several times stated explicitly, and there are a number of times where it's implied that Jesus indeed appeared as if out of nowhere and met with his disciples, talked with them, and then would disappear again as if into nowhere. Now, we remember, of course, that following his resurrection, Jesus was living in a glorified body that he had received in the resurrection. His body was definitely physical, for he ate with it, he talked with it, he could be touched. But without sounding too much like a Star Trek movie, it is also noteworthy to observe that in that physical, literal body, the Lord Jesus could appear as if out of nowhere, and likewise disappear from their very presence. Indeed, we are told that he went through doors or through walls. This all starts to sound very mythical, if not indeed spooky, until we come to understand something more of the resurrected body, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. That's not my intention for us to talk about that this morning, except to simply remind you that the Apostle Paul does indeed tell us that the resurrected body, though still very physical and a very literal physical body, is indeed very different from the body prior to the resurrection. So for these 40 days, Jesus in this recognizable, though physical body, is appearing to his disciples, and they do not know when and they do not know where. Now 10 days past a month, Jesus appears to his disciples once again, given to us here in Acts chapter 1. And this time we now know, though they wouldn't have known it at the time, we now know it is his last appearance. And in this meeting, Jesus gives his disciples his final instructions, and he had told them even before he died that he would be going away, leaving them, and now that time has come for him to depart. And so together, this group of people, Jesus and his disciples, and possibly some others who have joined them, they go from Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley, and then up onto the Mount of Olives. In terms of elevations, you might think of it something, and in terms of elevations and distance, you might think of it in terms of starting out in the lower downtown Denver area, maybe by the Auraria campus, and moving out across the tracks and the river, and then moving up the hill toward Mile High Stadium and just above that. From that vantage point from the Mount of Olives, a vantage point not dissimilar to that one where you could look out over the city, we are told in both the Lucan account, when combined with this account in Acts, that Jesus raised his hands to bless them. And even as he raised his hands to bless them, it says, he was taken up before their very eyes and into the clouds, which hid him from their sight. That's quite a mental picture. Lord Jesus standing there on terra firma with his disciples talking to them, he raises his hands to bless them, and right before their very eyes, his body just physically, literally, leaves the earth and rises up and is received into the clouds. As I noted earlier, we would be tempted to put that scene into a Buck Rogers comic or a Star Trek movie if there were not so many witnesses who saw what happened, and if it was not Jesus himself. When Luke records this, I find it very interesting that he does not embellish it at all. He does not attach to it all kinds of, you know, and then the orchestra sound rose from behind the hill, and the angels sang, and pretty soon the body began to vibrate, and then, no, nothing, it's just straight facts. They're standing there talking, he raises his hands to bless them, and his body goes up. It's received into the clouds. Shouldn't find it so difficult to believe when we know that this is the same Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary. It's the same Jesus who indeed walked on water and who healed people who had been born blind. It's the same Jesus who was physically raised from the dead. It is this Jesus who rose up literally before their very eyes and was received into the clouds that hid him from their sight. William Neal wrote these words: we should regard Luke's account of the ascension of Christ as nothing other than symbolic or poetic. How wrong he is. For Luke places a great deal of stress on the eyewitness nature of this event. He talks about the fact that it happened before their very eyes. It clearly, from the context, happens in the middle of the day, not at dusk, not at dawn, not in the middle of the night when there's just enough shade that you can't quite tell whether there are wires or whether he just goes, you know, scoots over the hill. It happens in the middle of the day, and there are a lot of people around. And he mentions it several times that right before their eyes, they saw him go. And they stood there looking up into the sky following his departure. This is not symbolic. This is not poetic language. It is a literal, physical ascension of the Lord Jesus. But the question remains, so what? What if indeed it's true that it actually happened? Why does Luke include it here in this book, and why is it included in the Gospel of Luke, and why do so many New Testament writers refer to the ascension of Jesus? Liberal theologian Adolf Harnack wrote this: the account of the ascension is quite useless. The New Testament writers do not agree. What is important about the ascension of Jesus? It is my intention this morning to at least in part attempt to answer that question, and I'm going to attempt to show you that the ascension of Jesus is as important as his birth, his death, and his resurrection. I will attempt to show you that until he ascended to heaven, Jesus' work on this earth was not complete. Specifically, what I'm going to attempt to do this morning in these moments is to show you that by his ascension, Jesus Christ established his power, authority to rule. By his ascension, Jesus Christ initiated his provisions to us. And by his ascension, Jesus Christ made possible his promises to us for the future. His power, authority, his provision, and his promise. Speaking first of all of Christ's power to rule, I have a question for you. What kind of Jesus do you worship and serve? When you have a mental image of Jesus, what is that image? Is it a baby in a manger? Is it a man standing on a hillside with a great crowd of people? Is it a person dying on a cross? Do you see a man standing in a room showing his followers his hands and his side? Do you indeed see Jesus as the ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Dr. James Boyce, who is the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, commented that he thinks that a person's spiritual maturity is indicated in the image of Jesus that most readily comes to that person's mind. A person's spiritual maturity is indicated by the image of Jesus that most readily comes to a person's mind. Do you worship an infant Jesus, meek and mild? Do you worship a dying Jesus, a model of self-sacrifice? Those images are not wrong, but very clearly those images are incomplete. Our Jesus is not the eternal infant. Our Jesus is not the eternally dying man. Our Jesus is indeed the ascended, reigning King, with all authority and all power given to him over heaven and over earth. Our text tells us that Jesus ascended into heaven. It's in the 11th verse. And of course, we know that from other passages of scriptures as well. Other texts, I refer specifically to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, tells us that when Jesus ascended, it says that he was then seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, we must remember that God the Son, that is Jesus, has a very physical, literal body, though resurrected. It is still a physical body, and it had to move from a physical location here on earth to a physical location in heaven. But while we remember that Jesus has that physical body given to him at birth and then the new body given at the resurrection, God the Father does not have a body. He is only spirit, and he is therefore not confined to a physical space, and he does not have a hand, much less a right hand, for he does not have a body. So the language that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father is clearly, from Hebrews and other passages of Scripture, symbolic language. Symbolic of what? When it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, that phrase, seated at the right hand, is taken from a time when kings would indeed put someone at their right side on the throne, and by putting that person there, that individual was designated as having honor and authority over the kingdom. It was a very understandable phrase to these who were reading the New Testament. When it says that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, they understood it to mean that Jesus did indeed literally rise into heaven, and that when he arrived in that place, to him was reestablished all authority over heaven and earth. All power was his. Absolute dominion over everything that is or ever will be. Many places speak of that authority, that power, but I want you to see the one given to us in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. It speaks of the same issue, that is, of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then of his ascension. And see if you can spot where, it'll be very obvious, where the author leaves off talking about his death and then moves to Jesus' ascended authoritative reign. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the text tells us, God exalted him to the very highest place. Jesus was raised from this earth and was seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and to him has been given all authority. Why is the ascension important? Because in the ascension of Jesus Christ, his right to rule and reign as supreme authority is reestablished. Though my Jesus was once indeed a baby in a manger, and though he was once a dying sacrifice on the cross, he is now the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what does it mean that he has all authority? Let me give you just a couple of suggestions. These are important to us. First of all, from Ephesians 1 and from many other passages, we discover that Jesus Christ has authority over all powers and principalities and other authorities, over everything. And in that passage and in others, it's speaking most specifically of his power over all evil forces. There is no evil person on this earth over whom Jesus Christ does not have authority. There is no evil force, be it human or demonic, over which Jesus does not have authority. Many of you have read Frank Peretti's books. Ah, help me. This Present Darkness and its sequel, I could never say the second one. You've read those, and I have heard from a number of people who have said how that even in the reading of it, they have felt fearful, and following the reading of it, for even for months, they would be fearful. But I would remind you, when we look at who Jesus is, there is indeed no reason for such fear. Every person, every event, every combination of people and event, every power, every authority, every evil, every force, all of it is under the authority of the risen, ascended, reigning Jesus Christ. Our Lord has full authority. And I want to remember that tomorrow or the next day or the day after when circumstances seem to cave in on me. And I can't see beyond them. I want to remember who Jesus is. Yes, he was once the baby in the manger. Yes, indeed, he died as a sacrifice on the cross. But today he reigns as sovereign Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jesus. As the ascended King with all authority and power, he also has authority not only over all those forces and others and circumstances, but it's also important to remember he has authority over me. And he has authority over you. Someone wrote, if we are truly his people, it means that we have come to him confessing that we are sinners. It means that we've come to him confessing that he is the divine Savior. And we come accepting him as the sacrifice on our behalf, and we have pledged ourselves to follow him as Lord. And it is sheer hypocrisy if we have not in practical ways yielded to his authority in our everyday lives. What kind of a Jesus do you believe in? The ascended Jesus is King. Why is the ascension important? Because not until the ascension was the power, authority of Jesus Christ reestablished over everything. A second reason why the ascension is so important is that in the ascension, Jesus initiates his ongoing provision for us here and now. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, in the context of our text for today, Jesus reiterated the promise that he had made to his disciples before he left, and that is that the Holy Spirit was going to come after he, Jesus, left. In John chapter 7, it says that the Holy Spirit had not yet come because Jesus had not yet ascended to the Father. Jesus himself made the comment that the Holy Spirit, that he, that is Jesus, must go away before the Holy Spirit can come. Have you ever wondered why it was that the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus went away? Think about it this way. The Holy Spirit is the one who grants us new life. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us at conversion. The Holy Spirit is the one who is the down payment on our eternal future. The Holy Spirit could not begin to apply salvation to the lives of the people, to us, until the basis for that salvation was completed. Most of us would very readily say that when Jesus came from heaven, his work was not complete when he was born as a baby. And we would likewise say that his work was not complete when he died on the cross. But we should also remember that his work was not complete when he rose again from the dead. His work that he came to do on this earth was not complete until he ascended to the Father and was once again reestablished in that place of supreme authority from whence he came originally. And so it was not until Jesus' work was completed that the Spirit of God could come and begin to apply the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And so it was necessary for Jesus to complete redemption's work and then for the Spirit of God to come and begin to apply that work. Why is the ascension important? Because then Jesus could initiate his provision of the Holy Spirit to us. But not only did he apply the Holy Spirit, something else that becomes very, very important to us is that upon his ascension, he begins to exercise his intercessory prayer for us. And though he had prayed in an intercessory prayer even before he went back to heaven, his major work of intercessory prayer is carried on now from his throne of power and full authority. That's very important to me. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verse 34, the Apostle Paul is talking about how it is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And one of the things that he mentions in the midst of that is this, from verse 34. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, the one who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. There's that phrase again. Is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Whether we are conscious of our needs or not, this passage and others give us the mental picture of Jesus, the ascended, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is praying for you and for me. Before we even know that we have a need, he intercedes for us. When we come to him with our specific request, he intercedes for us. That is quite a mental picture. Imagine every day and every moment of every day, that sovereign is praying for you. Whether you know you have needs or not, he is praying for you. Please do not get in mind an image of Jesus on his knees before the Father, begging for the Father to do something that the Father would not otherwise do if Jesus didn't beg sufficiently. No. The will of the Father and the will of the Son are identical. The picture that we have here is better understood if we think of the Greek soldier who had lost his arm in defense of his country. And he learned of his brother being tried for treason in that same country. And the man with the stump of the arm went into that courtroom and he cried out to the judge, "My brother is guilty." But holding up that stump of an arm, he said, "But for my sake, he shall go free." When our sins come before the throne of God and we are rightly accused of sin, our Lord Jesus, in his intercessory role, does, as it were, he stands before the Father, showing the nail prints of his hands, and he says, "My brother or my sister is guilty, but for my sake, he or she shall go free." He never fails to intercede for us. And he does so not because we deserve it, but because he does. And every day and every hour, he is interceding for me and for you. And if he did not, we would destroy ourselves, or the forces around us would destroy us. Every prayer of faith of ours is brought up and it's mixed with the intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus and presented to the throne of the Father. Is the ascension of Jesus important? It's important to me. Because in his ascension, he began to initiate his provisions of the Holy Spirit in our lives and his intercessory work for us every moment of every day. Last this morning, I want you to see that the ascension of Jesus is important because by his ascension, he makes it possible for his promises to us in the future. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angels repeat the promise that Jesus had made to him, made himself to his disciples. Back in John chapter 14, Jesus had told his disciples, even before his death, that he was going to die and he would go to be with the Father. But as sure as he was going to go to be with the Father, he would certainly come again and receive them unto himself. By his ascension and his subsequent sending of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, from that position of power, sets into play every dynamic that is necessary to finally bring about the end of the age and his own second coming. The next move is his. By his ascension to that place of power and his giving of the Spirit of God, as I've already said, everything is in place. It's moving. All the dynamics are there for the coming again of Jesus Christ. And we know that his coming results in at least two things that are very precious to us. One of them, his coming again, is to receive us unto himself. In Acts chapter 8, Stephen, when he is being stoned to death, Luke actually records it about Stephen, that Stephen looked up and he saw the Son of Man, do you remember the image? Standing at the right hand of God. Several have suggested, and I believe it to be true, that that image of Jesus, that posture of Jesus, is intended to communicate that Jesus was himself there ready to receive his servant Stephen. And such is the posture of our Lord Jesus when he comes again, toward us that is, his posture toward us. He comes to receive us unto himself. There is in that no threat. There is in that grand reunion with the Lord Jesus. And that possibility, that promise of the future, has now been set in motion because Jesus reigns supreme, and he is coming again. But there's a second promise that is yet to be fulfilled. The first time that Jesus came, he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. You recall his words? The first time he came, he did not come to judge. He came to provide a sacrifice that if we would trust in his sacrifice on our behalf, we could know life everlasting, and we could then look forward to his coming, not in threat eventually, but in love and anticipation. That was the first time he came. But the next time he comes as the judge of all the earth. The next time he comes in full authority and with all power. And he comes to set things straight. Because I belong to him by his grace, that is not a threat to me, that's a promise. He comes to set things straight. You see, he's already, by his grace, begun to set me straight. He's forgiven my sins, and he will continue to forgive my sins. He comes to set this world straight. Injustice will be corrected. Inhumanity will cease. The evil victor will be vanquished. And all of those things that you and I and others have said, those things ought not to happen. And all those times we've said, why doesn't God do something? He will. Because he comes in full authority. And he will indeed set things right. Jesus told his disciples, in this world you have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. From your vantage point, does it appear that evil reigns and good loses? From your vantage point, from your perspective on life, does it look like things are getting worse? Even if you were to take the vantage point of the baby in the manger, you'd have to wonder what's going on. They couldn't even find a place for him to be born. Even if you were to take the vantage point from the cross and you would see Jesus, the Son of God, dead, you'd have to wonder what's going on. That's not the vantage point we've been given. The perspective we have been given in the ascension of Jesus Christ is that he is now today the reigning, ascended sovereign with all authority, and he is coming again. You know, we have a very different perspective on life if we can look at it from that vantage point. As I close this morning, again I ask, is the ascension important? Yes, it's important to me. For in the ascension of Jesus Christ, reestablished to him was all power and authority. In the ascension of Jesus Christ, he initiated his provision for us in the Holy Spirit in his intercessory prayer. In the ascension of Jesus Christ, he set into work all the dynamics necessary for the promises of his second coming and setting this world straight. On this issue of perspectives, I want to close with a very long quote. I don't often do this. In fact, I do it with fear and trembling. By that I mean I realize how difficult it is to hang with a long quote. But I urge you to try and to work hard at listening to these words. The hurts of a grim, weary world near ghettos of filth, rats, and gloom. Armed missiles with power to melt the shiny new toys that we buy. The alien fear that is felt by people too guilty to die. The endless vain idols of men, the worship of fleeting applause. The dollar, the Deutschmark, the yen as bases of wisdom and laws. Religion that pampers to self and cares not a whit for the damned. The elderly put on the shelf and truth manufactured in cans. Oh, Jesus, these are ugly deep stains and festering sores. This decay conspires to call forth refrains of defeat, gross self-pity, delay. Responses by men seem so frail. Solutions of promise soon fail. The vision we need to transcend this cyclical pattern of wrong looks back in the history of men and forward to time's setting sun. To gaze at Golgotha provides unshakable vantage of view. The creator of time in its tides, the judge standing under review, the incarnate lover alone, bright glory enshrouded in gray, perfection that wills to atone, and grace by rejection repaid. Yet forward our gaze is drawn too. Spectacular vistas are spread. The living one whom we once slew now speaks, and his voice wakes the dead. And him we scorned sits to receive the worship that is but his due. And him we thought false we perceive to be titled the faithful and true. The crucified now stands as judge. His justice no man can gainsay. And only his death can expunge the multiplied sins of our way. The earth and its heavens cannot stand before his pure unshaded light. And these are remade by his hand, evoking unbounded delight. The dark shadows are no longer seen. The untainted purity reigns. And gracing the whole is a stream of unbroken, unrestrained praise. Grant, gracious Savior, we pray, perspectives as seen from your throne. Our world and our deep, wicked way, yet cherished and not left alone. Between the glad grief of the cross and the cosmic renewal to come, to serve you afresh at all costs, to sing now eternity's song. It's a very different perspective. God has granted us that because of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, who has full authority. Remember that tomorrow, will you? Let's stand together and pray.